Judges chapter 9, where this message is titled Gideon's Legacy. But Gideon doesn't even really feature directly in this chapter. The chapter does not focus on Gideon, and he's referred to in this chapter as Jerubbaal, which is the term that we saw a few chapters ago, and we have the references to him. But instead, this relatively long chapter that's a little different from all of the other cycles of sin that we read about in the book of Judges, this relatively long chapter is about Gideon's legacy as it focuses on Gideon's son, Abimelech, who sets himself up as a king. And so this chapter sort of stands apart a little bit. It's right in the middle of the book, and you know, it's interesting that it's presented to us in that way, and clearly it is so that we may learn, we may understand what the Lord would want us to gain from this story. And it's a very dramatic story. Abimelech, the son of Gideon by the concubine in Shechem, Abimelech rallied the people of Shechem to support him to fund his renegade army of reckless scoundrels. The Bible describes them as reckless, worthless scoundrels. And ultimately, he rallies these Shechemites to crown him as their king. Abimelech and his followers, they get together and kill all of Gideon's 70 sons, except the youngest, Jotham, who hid and escaped. But this is the kind of thing that Abimelech is doing. Jotham then publicly decried what the people of Shechem had done, how they dishonored his father, Gideon. And then he warned the Shechemites, actually he cursed them, that their partnership with Abimelech would end in mutual destruction. So, very interesting set of things that sort of starts up the chapter. Then in verses 22 through 24, we get this very valuable insight into the consequences of evil and how the Lord deals with those who reject him. We read verse 23 in the NIV that God stirred up animosity between Abimelech and the people of Shechem. Most other translations, if you're not looking at NIV right now, most other translations state that verse as God sent an evil spirit, or God sent a spirit of animosity. Now, how should we understand this reference to God sending an evil spirit? Well, let's consider some other biblical examples of God sending an evil spirit or intervening directly to affect an outcome, and that way we will better understand this reference here in Judges 9. In Exodus chapters 7 through 11, when we're reading about the plagues that were afflicted on the Egyptians and God using Moses to lead his children out of Egyptian captivity, in chapters 7 through 11, we read how through the first five plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then after that, it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay? In Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, we read, this is speaking about King Saul, and you know, it's a long story in terms of all of the downward cycle of King Saul's reign and so on. But in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, we read, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from King Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. In 1 Kings chapter 22, we read of an evil spirit being sent by God to deceive 400 prophets into delivering a false prophecy to King Ahab of victory over Ramoth Gilead. All of these prophets were telling King Ahab, you're going to win, you're going to win. But this is how the prophet of the Lord, Micaiah, who told King Ahab that he would be defeated and killed, this is what he explained and what he said. He said, "The Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you." 400 prophets saying, "You're going to win." And this one prophet says to King Ahab, "Nope, you're going to lose." You know, by the way, he didn't get rewarded for his truth telling. King Ahab imprisons him, and he says, "You know, when I come back in victory, then I'll deal with you," kind of thing. And the prophet says, "If you come back at all, then I'm not a prophet. I haven't spoken of the Lord." But can you imagine? I mean, so you read these references, and it keeps making these statements about God having done something that we wouldn't sort of agree with or think about or expect. Now, whenever we encounter a statement in the Bible that seems to contradict the nature and plan of God, we must examine not just that statement, that verse, but go through the whole Bible and the full counsel of God to understand why is this statement made this way. The Bible is very clear that God is not evil and that he does not do anything that is evil. So, although God created everything, including spiritual and human beings that became evil, and although God is sovereign over everything, God does not initiate or cause evil. So in each of these instances where we read of God sending an evil spirit, it is that the Lord permits or allows the evil spirit to enhance, to be involved in what that individual is already doing or desiring. It is God removing his protection and hand to allow the evil spirits to affect or afflict the one who is not seeking to serve God and is actively opposing God. So in every one of these examples, you have a person or people who are really going against God. And they are pushing and pushing and pushing and rebelling and resisting and opposing God. And then God says, "Okay, I remove my hand." And so in that context, all of that evil, all of the evil spirits and all of the enemy as such, you remember from last week in terms of knowing the enemy, how we recognize who the true enemy is. But when the Lord removes his hand, all of the enemy comes sweeping in, right? And is attacking now and going after these folks that have opposed the will of God. And in that regard, it is to understand what the Lord has done or not done that we can understand this context. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, it says, this is in the NIV, it says, "Furthermore, just as they," meaning the people, "did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved or reprobate mind so that they would do what they ought not to do." The ESV renders this verse a little differently and says, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So what's happening? God has removed his hand. God has allowed the evil spirits to prevail. He has given them over, right? And in giving human beings up to the evil desires of their own minds, of their own choosing, it is not that God is causing evil, but that as he removes his hedge of protection and allows human beings to experience the consequence of their own sin, then we can make this statement, God's sending an evil spirit is a way of describing a sovereign God permitting the evil spirit to afflict, torment, harden, deceive, kill, steal, and destroy. In verses 25 through 55 of this chapter, we read of the escalating conflict between the Shechemites and Abimelech, engaged on by Gaal, who leads the Shechemites to fight Abimelech. And then Abimelech, we get to the description of Abimelech burning down the tower of Shechem with 1,000 people in it, women and children included. And finally, we read of the death of Abimelech at the hands of a woman who dropped a millstone on his head as he was trying to burn down the tower of Thebes. Verse 56 and 57 closes this chapter by stating, "Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the people of Shechem to pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, son of Jerubbaal, Gideon, came on them." Well, with all those events of the chapter in mind, let's return to our consideration of Gideon's legacy. A legacy, unlike a material inheritance, focuses on what will endure. It's about passing on things of lasting, eternal value to the next generation, next generations. It's not about just giving some money. It's not about saying, in my will, I leave this amount and that's my legacy. A legacy is to say, what is something of eternal value? And I'm speaking of this in a biblical context. All right, it's what is of eternal value to be able to pass on to the generations. And to leave a legacy, we must live according to the Lord's direction. We must live intentionally to build into those who come after us for their sake, for their success. This is not saying, I have accomplished all these things. I've built the big thing. I've done this thing. I've, you know, made my name. Now I'm going to enable the generations after me to maintain my fame. That's not the point here. That's not legacy, right? So what we're really saying is that we would build, intentionally build people up in the next generation for their sake and for their success and for their maturing in the Lord and serving the Lord and fulfilling the Lord's purpose, right? So I want to highlight three learnings from what Gideon intentionally or even unintentionally left for the generation that followed him. And the first thing is this: ambitions, even unrealized ambitions, inspire action. Gideon may not have become a king by title, but he certainly ruled over and behaved like ruled over all the Israelites or those Israelites that came under his rule as such, and he behaved like all the other pagan kings. You know, it may be that he wasn't confident that he would be accepted as the king over all the Israelites, especially after the Ephraimites had criticized him, and so he chose to remain as a judge. But his actions were, it was clear that from his actions and what he went ahead and did, that his ambitions were to be a king. And especially for Abimelech, that ambition of his father was very clear, because that's how he starts to operate. That's how he starts to appeal to the people. And despite his circumstances, Abimelech references his father Gideon's rule. And he references this idea of royal succession. And that's how he gets the Shechemites to choose him over the 70 other sons of Gideon. He says, why do you want all of them to rule over you? Why do you want any of them to rule over you? You know, so you should choose me. So clearly he's appealing to that idea that Gideon was ruling over, or that there's a succession that has to be there. So he's appealing to this idea of royalty or royal lineage and so on. And even when Gaal is opposing Abimelech, when he's rallying the Shechemites against Abimelech, he says, who is Abimelech and why should the Shechemites be subject to him? That's talk that would be like, you know, you would talk about a king. Why would we be subject to this king? And then he says, why should we serve Abimelech? So clearly they're using this language. And so the ambition that Gideon had that is now being manifest in Abimelech was that of desiring to be the king, desiring certain things. And the point that I want to make to you is this. What is it that is driving you? What are your ambitions? What is it that you want to accomplish? I'm a self-made man. I did all this by the strength of my hand. Is that what you want to say? Or do you want to say, you know what? I served in corporate America for 50 years and look at what I did. I was CEO. I did this. I did that. You know, I was leading a company of 100,000 people. Are these the things that you want to be able to boast about or to pass on? What are the ambitions, either realized or even unrealized, that you are declaring? Because guess what? Your children, the people in church around you, those that you encounter in the generations that are to come, pick up on that. And they think, oh, that's what I need to do also. I need to also have that kind of ambition, drive, success. I need to define my life in terms of what this person has done. And so your ambitions will inspire action on your part and on your children's part. So you have to be very, very clear. What is it that's really driving me? What is my heart captivated by? What is it drawn to? And maybe in words I even say, oh, I don't want to be a king. But in my actions, I live like that. I act like that. I clearly communicate that. Those ambitions are going to become very visible, very known. And the question is, are we living according to godly ambitions? Do we desire for the kingdom of God to advance even at the cost of our lives? Do we say, Lord, I must decrease, but you must increase? Do we say, oh Lord God, you do your will, not my will be done? Do we allow the plan and the purpose of God to be primary and say, Lord God, you be lifted up so that you will draw all men unto you? I want to be, Lord, not the visible part. I want you to be the visible part of my life. What is your ambition? Lord, I want to see my local church built up, and I want to see the universal church, the body of Christ all over the world built up. I want to see people coming to know you. I want to see the community transformed. I want to see people understanding the Word of God and going after these things, not arguing about the contradiction that they think that they're finding. Oh, look at the Word of God. It says God sent an evil spirit. No, no, no. But how do I live in such a way that people will know the true and living God, will seek to know His Word, will seek to be filled with His Spirit, and will seek to live the rest of their days according to the Word of God and according to the leading and direction of the Holy Spirit, so that God is glorified in their lives? What is my ambition? Because whatever your ambition is, it will influence you and the generations that come. Now, the next point that I want to make, I'll put it on screen, but this could have been stated in all sorts of different ways. Because what's on screen is, or the point that is up here is, parents are not ultimately responsible for their children's actions. Right? Now, I could have put that up there as, parents are ultimately responsible for their children's actions. And there is a truth to that, right? There is truth to that. The Bible actually speaks about the fact that, you know, what we sow, we will reap, and what we do and how we train up our children and so on is going to have an impact, right? Or you could have said, you know, or I could have said this something a little differently to say, parents are not ultimately responsible for a part of their children's actions. They're responsible for some things. They may have caused great harm to their child. They may have, you know, set a bad example, or they may have done something else that has led their child astray, and they need to take responsibility. There are all sorts of ways in which you can go after this kind of a statement. The point that I want to make to you is this. Parents, and which by implication is everybody, right? So every child, every parent, everybody in the relationship as such, you have to pay attention to what you are doing. Because there is an impact from your actions. There's a consequence to your sin. There's a consequence to inaction. There's a consequence to following the Lord. There is a result that comes from that that we have to pay attention to. What are parents responsible for? The Bible makes it clear. Psalm 145, verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another and declare your mighty acts. Parents are responsible to tell their children about God and what the Lord has done and why he is who he is. Psalm 78, verse 4, it says, we will not hide them from our children, from their children, but we tell the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Why speak about it in this way? And then in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 and 7, the Bible says that God commanded the children of Israel, teach your children the words of God and talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. And this is not simply to have some kind of head knowledge, right? You can just recite a verse. You know some concept. But rather, you are living this out. You are walking this out. You are obedient to the word that you are hearing. You are applying the word that you are hearing. And the parent is helping you. So when the Bible says, train up a child in the way that they should go, not train up a child in the way that I think they should go. Not train up a child in the way that the world says that they should go. Not train up a child in the way that the church says that the child should go. Train up the child in the way that the Lord wants that child to go. Which means you have to pay attention to the Lord. You have to ask the Lord, what is it, Lord, that you want for this child? What is it that you want for the path that this child should take? Not, oh, the older brother is doing this, then the younger brother is probably going to do the same thing. No. But rather saying, Lord God, help me as a parent to discern your will both for me and for the child individually and deal with this person, this child individually, and then be able to train them and to do that. And then, you know, part of that, because if we don't do that, you will exasperate your children. You will end up sort of, you know, just, what does the child typically say? You don't know me, you don't hear me, you're not understanding me, you're not, you know. Why? Because Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4 says, fathers, do not exasperate your children, mothers included too. Fathers and mothers, do not exasperate your children. You know why the Bible says that? Because you have the potential to exasperate your children. You have the ability to do something that's going to just like annoy them and turn them off and send them down, you know, screaming down the wrong path, you know. Instead, it says, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Gideon clearly didn't do that. He didn't seem to have trained Abimelech. I don't think he had time for Abimelech, you know, and his 70 other sons. He seemed to be very eager to have children, but not to raise children, not to train them up. He doesn't seem to have inspired them in any way to follow the Lord. He doesn't seem to have told them of the mighty acts of God. He doesn't tell them why they should follow in God's ways and not in his ways, not aspire to be a king, but rather to be subject to the King of Kings. He doesn't explain any of that. None of those things seem to show up in the way that Gideon would have dealt with his children. And so, the call to us and the commitment for us or the challenge for us is that we would make sure that we are paying attention to what we do while leaving the outcome to the Lord. Parents ultimately are not responsible for the final sort of choices or decisions or things that the children would make. They can lead, they can guide, they can direct, they can influence, they can do all of that, they can pray for, but they've got to trust the Lord for the child, especially as the child gets older, especially as the child is making choices and decisions on their own. And so there's that part of things that we would say, okay, we got to acknowledge that and know that and so on. But it leads to this next point, to know that God forgives the parents' sins and the children's sins. right? If it is in fact the case that the parents have not done the right things for the child, if it is the case that the parents have in fact, as Gideon seems to have, not led the child into knowing the Lord and his ways and following him and so on, the Bible is very clear that the Lord forgives, he cleanses, he renews. And it is necessary for both the parent and the child to come to the Lord and say, Lord God, I repent. I have not done what you asked me to do. I have not lived in the way that you wanted me to. There are plenty of children in the world today who received godly instruction, who received a godly example, who received all that was possible, but disdained it, turned away from it. And to those children, the same statement applies that is for the parent. There is an opportunity for them to repent and come to the Lord. What do we pray for them? We pray that we will be faithful and diligent and obedient to what the Lord has asked us to do, but we also are quick to repent. And we are diligent to pray for those that need to repent. You can't force anybody to do that, especially grown adults. You can't force them. You can't say, oh, you better repent. Not going to happen. But you can pray. You can come to the Lord and say, Lord God, you make a change. You do this work and you will be glorified. Which brings us to our point of application, that we really need to respond and apply the word of God that we have heard by living with a generational perspective. The way that we go to the Lord is by saying, Lord God, we want to be influenced, we want to be led by the Holy Spirit for the benefit of the generations after us. You know, the Bible speaks about God as a God of generations. The Bible speaks about God as speaking to the generations. The Bible speaks about God as blessing the generations. That just because of what Abraham did, his generations were blessed. That includes us. Just because of what one man stood for, then his descendants are receiving the blessing of it. Right? So God speaks about this generational impact, this generational perspective. But it is necessary for us, individually, in our families and households, in the church, to have that generational perspective. We've got to think about things as in far greater ways than just us, or maybe just our immediate family, or my kids. We've got to think about this as my children and my children's children. We've got to think about things in terms of saying, what happens 40, 50, 100 years from now? If the Lord's coming tarries, am I leaving a legacy? Am I having an impact in this world? Am I doing those things that will cause the next generation to be blessed, to be prospering, to be better or closer to the Lord than my generation was? You know what we tend to do? We tend to decry the next generation. Oh, everything's going down. Right? Everything, it used to be better in my day. But look at what's happening now. And the next generation that's coming, oh, they don't even care about God. Well, no, let's make a difference then. Let's pray. Let's start to be involved in that way. Let's start to believe the Lord for the good of the generation that follows. Gideon's legacy wasn't positive. Gideon, with all of the fact that he was used of the Lord and he did exercise faith, and he's mentioned in that way in Hebrews 11, he did not leave a godly legacy. He deteriorated in himself. He caused the children of Israel to deteriorate. He created the ephod and they start to worship it and do all of these things. But it's very clear that the legacy that Gideon left is not one for us to follow. Rather, by learning from his life and his example, we've got to say, Lord God, take me, use me, build me. Let my mind, let my thoughts, let my whole attention be focused on you and you alone. Use me, Lord, to touch the next generation. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that, Lord, your word is rich and it gives us such wonderful insights into how we must live. And Father, I pray that no matter who we are, what season of life we're in, whether we have children or not, whether we, Lord, are whatever the circumstances, I pray, Father, that each one of us will take it to heart that we need to have an impact on the next generations. That, Lord, we would pray for the next generations, that we would labor in love and by faith for the next generations. That, Lord, we would seek your will to be done in their lives and for you to be glorified and for you, Lord, to be worshipped in this earth so that, Lord, there is a transformation that takes place. Let us not expect the downward spiral of sin and the cycles of sin, but let us, Lord, believe you for those cycles to be broken and for your power to be manifest, for your presence to be manifest, for your word, Lord, to be lived out. We pray for that. Thank you, Lord, that as a church, you call us to commit in these ways, Lord, individually, families, and as a church. So help us, Lord. Help this local church, Lord, to think about what we leave behind, what we will impact in the community around us, in this area right here in Concord, and Lord, throughout the world, what is the legacy that we will leave? Help us, Lord, to do that according to your grace and mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.